Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and verses 43 and 44. Matthew, chapter 5. Verses 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And our subject this evening is love. Thy neighbour, love thy neighbour. Well, we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord is, as we have been considering in recent weeks, he is expounding various aspects of the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law also, and he is explaining that these commandments have great depth and great breadth, and they mean far more than just the surface meaning. Thou shalt not kill means far more than literally killing somebody. For example, if we have hatred in our hearts, if we insult people, well, then we are guilty of that crime, of hating somebody, of killing somebody in our minds, and expressing aggression and hatred toward them. And well, we've considered these things at length already. But one thing that we must also remember, and that has been brought out by our studies, is that it seems to be the way that at the time the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they knew the law. They knew the law very well in many respects, but they were misapplying the law. And they were misinterpreting the law, and they did that in some ways deliberately. They were misinterpreting the law because in misinterpreting it, they could cater to their own lusts and to their own desires. They could get away with things if they misapply the law in a certain way. So, for example, the law on divorce, Moses, yes, because of adultery and because of the hardness of men's hearts, he had said that it was permissible to write a bill of divorce. But the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they took that law and they thought, oh, wonderful, wonderful, the marriage vows are not entirely binding. We can get divorced even for the slightest infringement. Even if we're not happy with our wife's cooking, we can get divorced. Moses has written a bill of divorcement. That makes it fine. But of course, it wasn't fine. The Lord Jesus Christ said, somebody who divorces his wife for a trivial reason, well, he causes her to commit adultery. And he commits adultery himself if he goes on to marry another. And well, there was also a law concerning oaths and vows. If somebody made a vow in the name of God, well, that was absolutely binding. If you vow, if you swear on the name of God, then you must do what you have said you are going to do. But people took that law and said, oh, okay, but if I make a vow in the name of something else, then I don't have to keep it. That's not quite so binding. If I make it in the name of God, yes, that's binding. But let me make it in the name of Jerusalem, and that means that I don't really have to keep it. So they were misinterpreting it. They were manipulating the law to get away with things. One other way we can apply this principle, and it might be more clearer to us, is the same thing as when we say, well, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace, not by our works. It is purely because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we get to heaven by his righteousness, by his atoning work. We are saved by grace. And somebody hears that and says, oh, well, so now I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can sin to no matter what degree because we're saved by grace. You see, they see the law, they see the doctrine, as it were, and they misapply it so that they can do what they want. It's the same thing that the Pharisees were doing to all these laws. And well, it's the same with this commandment or this law that we see before us in these verses. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, this, the basis for these words is in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We don't need to turn to it, but in that verse it is stated, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the people knew that and they understood that. Love thy neighbor, that's very clear. But then they've added to it, oh, well, if I love my neighbor, yes, I understand that, love my neighbor, but that means that I can hate my enemy. You see, they manipulate the law again. The law in Leviticus says nothing about hating your enemy, but they just want to do this. Love my neighbor, yes, I'm happy with that, but that gives me liberty, license to hate my enemy. And that's how the law was being used. They were misapplying it. And this was one of the reasons why the Jews had developed so great a hatred of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they're not our neighbors. The Gentiles are from other nations. I can love my neighbor, but I can hate the Gentiles. That's how they were applying it, this law. They were justifying their hatred through it. But it didn't just stop with the Gentiles. The Jews, well, they even used this law to justify hating other Jews. If a Jew is not kind to me, if my fellow kinsman, my fellow countryman, does something that is very cruel and unkind to me, well, then he's no longer my neighbor, and therefore I can hate him. That's how they were justifying the law. And, well, publicans are mentioned later on in the passage. That was just one example of the type of Jew that they hated. They hated publicans, those who worked for Rome and who would collect taxes and collect unreasonable payments because they wanted to pocket some of the money for themselves. They were Jews, but they were hated. So in all these ways, this law was being misapplied and justified and used to justify hatred. But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, his teaching will be that thou shalt love thy neighbor and even love our enemies. Love thy neighbor. Now, who is our neighbor? That is a question we need to ask. And in our second scripture reading, of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the certain lawyer who came up to the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked the Lord, who is our neighbor? And we have to ask that question ourselves. Who is our neighbor then? Well, our neighbors, and this is the principle that will come through in these verses, our neighbors, they're not simply people who live near us. That's the common understanding. They're not people who live near us. They're not just simply our family and our friends. It would include those, of course. But neighbors are those, well, they're anyone who come into contact with us. Anybody who we meet, anybody who we interact with, anybody whom the Lord has brought into our lives, they are our neighbors. For example, if you get on the bus and you sit next to somebody, well, that person, of course, is a stranger most of the time. You don't know who that person is. But because you've come and you've sat next to them, now they are your neighbor. Now they are your neighbor, and we are commanded to love them. We don't just think, oh, this is a stranger. I hope he doesn't talk to me. I don't want anything to do with him. That's how the world thinks. The world always looks at strangers as though they're enemies, particularly in this city, in London. If we don't know anybody, if we don't know this person, oh, they're a stranger, and I don't want anything to do with them. They're an enemy. Unless I get to know them, then I can be kind and friendly. But otherwise, they're strangers. But that ought not to be the attitude for Christian people. Whoever we meet, whoever we come into contact with, they become our neighbors. They are no longer strangers. God has brought them into our lives so that they may be our neighbours. So this is the principle, really. We don't have to know them. They can be strangers to us, but they are our neighbours, and we are willing and able to be courteous to them and respectful and kind to them and help them if they need help. They are our neighbours. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, put it in a much better way than I can in his commentaries. He said that in these verses, the Lord is exhorting us to see the neighbour in every human being. See the neighbour in every human being. And well, we had that great example. I won't turn to it because we know the account very well. The Good Samaritan who stopped to tend to that man's injuries. Remember the Jew who has been robbed and beaten, and the Samaritan, well, he had no obligation to help that Jew. The Jews and the Samaritans, they were enemies. They hated one another. That Samaritan had no obligation to tend to that man's injuries and to help him. He could have just easily passed by his way. But when that Samaritan came and saw him in his wretched state, he didn't see a Jew just lying there or just a stranger lying there. He said, "This is my neighbor. I have walked past him. He has come into contact with me, as it were. He is my neighbor, and I will love him as a neighbor, not a stranger, not a Jew. He is my neighbor." That's what it is. That's the attitude that we are to have as Christian people. There are no strangers, as it were. There are only neighbours to be loved and to draw near to and to help and so on. This is the glorious teaching of the Word of God. And well, of course, just before I move on, we do have to put some measures in place. We do have to be sensible concerning these things. We don't teach our children to just go along with whatever strangers say. Of course, there are some things that we have to put in place. But generally speaking, the attitude of Christian people, we see every man, every woman, every child as our neighbour. There are no national boundaries, no rivalries, and so on. We are neighbours and we love one another. So this is what is being communicated here in verse 43. Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, we considered much of this last week. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. How difficult this is to do this. But this is the commandment of the Lord. This is the principle by which we are to live. If somebody curses us, if somebody insults us, how do we retaliate? Do we insult them? Do we curse them? No. We bless them. We wish them well. We wish them no malice, no hatred, nothing like that at all. If we are insulted, if somebody attacks us, then we must be willing not to retaliate, but to bear it, to be long-suffering towards that person. Because again, this is how the Lord deals with us. When we have rejected God, when we have rebelled against God, even as Christian people, has God retaliated as soon as we have done something wrong? No, he is always long-suffering toward us. He always bears with us. And so that is the way we are to behave towards others. Long-suffering. We should never focus on the behavior of others and retaliate in the same way. So many people do this. They come to us and they say, I have to be cruel to that person because that person is being cruel to me. But don't let the other person determine your behavior. Don't let that person determine what you do. They are not your authority. God is your authority. We never look at the other person's actions and then respond in kind. We must always look at our own actions. Yes, this person is being unkind to me, but I am going to react in the way that honors the Lord, in the way that pleases Him. He is the one who is in charge of my behavior. That other person is not going to determine how I react and how I behave. And that's the same when we face any kind of temptation. So we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Love our enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Well, prayer, just by the way, is such a loving thing to do for anyone. To pray for somebody, it's such an act of love. It's good to do things for people. And there are some people, of course, who don't really esteem praying much. They'd rather just do things for people. They tell you, why do you waste time praying? Just go out and help people. That's the best thing to do. You don't need to sit and pray. Go out and help people. And they don't esteem praying at all. But prayer, it is so invaluable. Prayer is actually a practical way of helping people. It is something that we do to help people. It's a practical way of helping people. It's the best practical way. In fact, in my experience, when you pray for someone, that actually strengthens your desire to help somebody. If I'm praying for somebody who's ill, and I'm praying that the Lord help them and ease their pain and their discomfort, well, that actually gives me a greater desire to go out and help them myself. I can be the answer to that prayer. I don't just pray and do nothing. That prayer energizes me. That prayer gives me a desire to go out and help people and to serve them and to meet their needs. Prayer, well, there's nothing like prayer to give you that motivation to actually do something. That's where the motivation comes. But prayer also works. Well, we commit people to God. We plead to the Lord for that person because we know that God can truly help that person. God can help that person far more than we can. And we acknowledge that when we come to the Lord in prayer. You pray to the Lord, Lord, help this person. My efforts are weak and feeble. You can help that person far more than I ever could. If you never pray, what are you saying? If you never pray and you just go out and help people, really you're saying, I can help this person better than God can. I don't need to pray to God. I can just help this person better. And that's such an insult to God. Bring that person to the Lord, and the Lord will help them in ways that are far beyond your own help. So that's the most loving way to help somebody. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. It's the most loving thing, and it's the most practical thing also that we can do to an individual. But the Lord, well, he says, pray for your enemies. Pray that your enemies be blessed by God and helped by God. Well, this, of course, is the heart of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us that example, did he not? Even on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified, remember what his prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was being persecuted. He was hanging on a cross. He was being mocked. But what did he do? He prayed for them. He prayed. He loved his enemies, even at that time. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, we must do that. If somebody opposes you in the workplace, in the classroom, I know many of you youngsters, those of you who are saved, you face great opposition, people who will mock you, even teachers who will ridicule you. What is your reaction to be towards them? You pray for them. You pray for their souls. Pray that they will be saved. that they will be saved. Because if they remain unsaved, their condemnation will be great. Their condemnation, the wrath against them, the wrath of God against them, will be great. So you pray that they'll be saved, that they will be forgiven all their sin. And well, when they are saved, they will no longer be enemies, of course. Pray that they will no longer be your enemies. They will be saved, that they will be your allies in the gospel, that they will be brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for that. Pray that you will together be inheritors of eternal life, that you will each one sing the praises of the living God forever. This is how we deal, and this is so honoring to the Lord and so pleasing in God's sight. This is the way that Christian people ought to be. Learn to pray for others, even our enemies. This is what we are called to do. And what is the reason? Well, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that God, our Father in heaven, well, he shows love to those who are wicked, as well as to those who are good. He shows love to the just as well as to the unjust. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He shows love to everybody, to all of mankind, not just to Christians. The sun doesn't just rise on Christians. The sun rises on those who are against the Lord. The difference, of course, is that it's only Christians who give thanks to God, who praise God for these things. It's only Christians. The world doesn't. The world rejects God and shows no love to God. But God shows love to them, even in the rising of the sun and the sending of the rain and the harvest and the food and the provision. How much this nation is blessed. How much this nation has. God shows love to the just and the unjust. But of course, when we read these things, we know that there is a special love for the Lord's people. God loves his people in a special way, for his church, for those who trust in him. In the same way, perhaps, this is how we can liken it. A husband has a very special love for his wife, a love that he doesn't share with anybody else. Yes, a husband can love his brother, his friends, his family. Yes, he has a measure of love for them. But there's a special love with his wife. They are bound together. They are one flesh. And that's the love that God has for the church. Yes, he shows love to others. In a way, there's a measure of love for them. But there's a special love for the church, for the people of God. One that binds the church to him permanently, which makes them one, as it were. So, yes, there is a special love for those who are his people, those who have faith, but God also shows love even to his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is really in these words stressing that we need to be distinct from the world, distinct from the rest of the world, a holy people. Even sinners can love those who love them. Sinners, those who don't know the Lord, they are able to love those who love them. That's easy for them. That's common for them. But we are meant to be different, distinct from the world. We are meant to love those who are even our enemies. That's how we are meant to be. If we simply love those who love us, well, then we're just like the world. We're exactly the same as the world. If we love those who love us, well, really, that in a sense is worldliness. That's worldliness. If we simply love those who love us and hate those who hate us, that is actually worldliness. We are conforming ourselves to the image of the world. But dear friends, we ought to conform ourselves instead to the image of our God, not meant to be like the world, but to the image of our God. And this is the message, even in that last verse, in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." We must aspire to be like him. None of us can be fully perfect in this world. This is not what these words are telling us to be. There are so many scriptures that teach us very clearly that none of us can be perfect. If it was possible for us to be perfect, well then the Lord Jesus Christ needn't have come. There was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come if we can be perfect in this world. There was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to live a perfect righteous life. If we can do it, there was no need for him to do that. There was no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for our sin if we can live a perfect life. But he did come and he did do those things because there are none perfect. We have all fallen short of that standard of the holy and living God. But what these words are saying, "Be ye therefore perfect," we are to aspire. We are to try our very best to be perfect as God is perfect. That ought to be in us. If we have the Holy Spirit, as I said last week, when we read these words, if we have the Spirit within us, we will desire to be like this. When we hear these words, we won't just ignore them and think, "Oh, well, I can't ever do that." No, the Holy Spirit constrains us, compels us. I must be like that. I want to be like that. It's not just as though we're being forced. We have that desire, that holy desire within us to be like this, to be perfect, to be kind, to love those around us, to love our enemies. Our hearts leap when we hear these things. "Be ye therefore perfect." Go and aspire. Make that your ambition in life, to be as much like your Father in heaven as possible. And really, as we close, these words also explain to us and communicate to us that this is the sign that you are a true believer. All these things that we have considered in chapter 5, if you do these things, well, this is evidence that you are a true believer. We read in James chapter 2, and we know these things very well, that faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Faith must have works alongside it. In other words, if you are somebody who says that you have faith, there must be evidence, tangible evidence. You can't just say, "I'm a Christian," and there's absolutely no evidence at all. Faith always has works alongside it, evidence that you are a true Christian. And what are the works? Well, these are the works. These are the works. Loving our enemies, blessing them that curse us, doing good to them that hate us, praying for them who despitefully use us and persecute us, keeping our vows, being honest, loving our husbands, loving our wives, doing all those things that the Lord Jesus Christ has asked us to do, commanded us to do, as it were. If we do these things, then that is the evidence that you are a true Christian. And well, we have to say these things because this is a principle that is being increasingly lost in this world. And I gave my testimony at the Seniors Fellowship in midweek, And one of the things that I shared was an experience in my own life when the people at our local church, well, perhaps they were sincere believers, but their way of making Christians, as it were, was just, well, just say you're a Christian. Say this prayer. Say this 5-minute prayer, even less than 5 minutes. 1 minute prayer, and you'll be a Christian. That's it. It's so easy. Well, you say this prayer and then you think you're a Christian, but where are your works? You've said the prayer, yes, with your mouth, but where is the evidence? Faith must have works. And sadly, that's not the only church that teaches these things. There are so many churches out in this world in the present day, they say the same things. If you just say you're a Christian, you're a Christian. But dear friends, it's so much more than that. Look at the character. Look at the standard that the Lord Jesus Christ points us to. This is the evidence. So we must follow this way. Be the children of God, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. May the Lord help us to do our utmost, to bear his likeness, to show forth the God of our salvation, and the Lord will help us and bless us each one. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee for all the teaching that we see in thy Word. And Lord, even though it is so high a standard, Lord, we know that we must aspire, and we do desire to aspire to that level. O Lord, work in us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may be willing, and that the Holy Spirit would indeed enable us and grant us that great holiness that we need to honor thee in our lives. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.